It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking together this morning at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. I want to talk about faith's endurance. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 4 down through verse 11. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the words of our God this morning, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather here this morning, I pray that you would transform our lives. Lord, we have not gathered here just simply to learn some new information. We've come here to see you, to see the gospel, to be different, to be changed, to grow in holiness, to be shaped more into Christ's likeness. And Lord, I pray that that would be true for everyone here. And for some here this morning, that will mean faith in Christ for the first time, abandoning hope in self and throwing oneself on the mercy of Jesus Christ who died for sinners. And for many here this morning, that will be a reinterpreting of our lives and our daily existence more clearly in light of the gospel, that when we leave these seats this morning, we may be better equipped to walk faithfully in line with the gospel. Lord, help us to look into the face of suffering and pain and not minimize it at all. But Lord, help us to see it looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Lord, help us endure in his name. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, is like a lighthouse. If you think about a lighthouse in the daytime, a lighthouse is all not all that noticeable. It's just another silhouette out there in a distance. In the daytime, you don't think about the value of a lighthouse. In the daytime, you don't see it as essential. You just see it as another structure. But when it gets to be dark and you're out on the water, you immediately in the midst of darkness see the value of the lighthouse. When it becomes to be dark and rainy and stormy and difficult, at that point you do not think about the lighthouse as a non-essential thing. You see it as essential. You need it, and at times you need it as the only way that you can find your way through the darkness, the only way you can find your way through the storm. In Hebrews, we've been looking at this group of people, primarily Jewish believers. And many of them are going through a dark time. Now, they're going through the dark time because they've lost their sense of focus. They've lost their bearings. The pain of suffering has caused them to take their eyes off of Jesus, the one who is above all, and to put them on themselves. And it seems to make sense to many of them to sort of back away from their connection to Jesus a little bit, back away from their connection to the church, so maybe they won't face as much hardship, as much difficulty. Maybe they will not lose their jobs and their goods, and maybe they will not face physical persecution. Some of them are surely thinking, I can still follow him, just not so openly and visibly, while others are walking away altogether. They're standing apart from, they're apostatizing, they're rejecting, and they're embracing temporary comfort and safety over the one that they previously professed. We get a sense of that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Let me read that for you. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, meaning when you came to faith, when you saw Christ, when you believed that He was above all, when you believed that He was Lord and Savior, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, your faith, your trust, your hope, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is a sermon, and the exhortation is, don't do it. Don't back up. Don't move away. The reward is so much greater than not facing the loss of your goods and your property and the temporary sort of persecution, the hardships that you're going through. Don't do it. Keep your faith on Christ who is above all. And in that way, you can endure by faith. In our section today that we're considering, he's going to take us even further down this road. And he tells us that the hardships we face are good for us. In fact, he describes them as God's care for us, as God loving us, and ultimately, the sovereign God, whom by faith we call Father, is the one who allows them in our lives. And they are not. There is no purposeless pain. There is no purposeless hardship for the one who is united by faith to Christ. Now, he has already pointed us back and said that's always been true. How can you lose sight of this, he's saying? Those who came before, those in the beginning, when we think about Noah and Moses and Abraham and the prophets, they were all willing to suffer. They were willing to suffer in obedience to God because of the promise of a coming Messiah. They looked out and saw what God had promised and said, it's worth it. We will endure. We are God's people. And now they were in the arena of their lives serving God. And now you are in the arena of your life. You consider them a great cloud of witnesses. And their willingness to endure, their willingness to obey in spite of persecution, in spite of hardship, in spite of difficulty, should inspire you along. Because at the end of the day, he reminds us in Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter of people who put their faith in action, looking unto Jesus, that these people would not have you pity them. That what they chose by embracing the hardships and obeying God and looking to Christ by faith was a greater good, a greater pleasure, a greater reward. And though they died not having received what was promised in full, they died as people who had indeed received the promise. And we live on this side of the one who came. And in Him, we say, in Him, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. And when we look back, we see that some of those visibly triumphed in ways that showed the triumph that everybody could see. And some looked like abject, utter, complete failures to the world. But with the eyes of faith, we know that was triumph as well. And in the new heavens and new earth, the triumphant people will be gathered. Whether they were a triumphant people who experienced triumph that everybody could see in this life, or whether they looked like they lost it all. In reality, all of those people by faith gained everything. This great cloud of witnesses were looking to Jesus. We, in the arena of our lives, are called to be on mission, to endure difficulties, to triumph through suffering. That should make perfect sense for us. The fact that the way to triumph is through suffering, for the Christian, is the most obvious thing it can be, because that's what Jesus did. The verse before the one we're looking at today says, in verse 3, it says that, beginning in verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the champion of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him. Him who, notice what it says, endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you, speaking of us now, may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Crucified, endured hostility against Himself. We endure hostility. We struggle at times, not just in the face of external hostility, but in the face of our own struggle with sin. Christ is one who triumphed through suffering. The community of Christ are those who triumph through suffering. Verse 4 is this transitional verse. Look with me there. In verse 4, in your struggle, and by the way, it's plural, second person plural. I'll read it like that. In y'all struggle against sin, y'all have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see, the point he's making here is clear. That Christ did suffer to the point of shedding His own blood. He did it for you. You have struggled, and you are struggling, but you have not struggled against sin to the point of shedding your own blood. Your agony that you have gone through is not the same as what He has gone through. You haven't yet shed your own blood, but that also implies something else. You very well might, but not yet. This race of endurance that he talks about, this marathon, it's hard. You have to push. You have to endure. You have to keep your eyes on the finish. And there is pain associated with it. And by the way, that's what's being alluded to here when he talks about you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding y'all's blood. Remember, the picture is here of a race. And at that time, what was considered the ultimate race, the race above all races, was the pentathlon. It involved running, jumping, discus, javelin, and it ended with a sort of quasi-wrestling boxing match where you would wear certain gloves and you would come out of that bloodied. He says, in this race that you're on, you're not at that point yet. You haven't been counted out. You're not yet to that point of the climax of the race where you have been bloodied. You are to endure, to press on. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He endured hostility. You endure hostility. He is the one who has won the victory as the champion. In His name, follow along His path. There's no promise of ease or comfort. In fact, the promise is exactly the opposite. The promise is this: it's supposed to be hard, and that you need it to be hard. You can't become who you need to be unless it's hard. The training that you need is difficult, and it's painful. And to endure, you have to prepare yourself to endure. See, now the preacher of this sermon to a people who are facing these things is providing them a proper perspective on sufferings, on trials, on the difficulties we face. I knew a coach one time when I first got into coaching, and he said, there are three types of athletes that you will coach. Everybody falls into one of these categories. There's the athlete who wants to compete, but they do not want to be coached. So if you try to coach them, they'll shut down. They don't want to be coached. They just want to do what they want to do, and they won't get very far. Then secondly, there's the athlete who wants to be coached, but they want to be coached on their own terms. They'll decide what you say, what is important and what is not. They will decide whether you're asking too much of them or not. They will decide what they want to listen to and what they don't want to listen to. They want to be coached, but on their own terms, and they'll only get so far. And then there's a third type of athlete. And that type of athlete wants to be coached. They want to be pushed. They want it to be hard because they want to be prepared. They want to be shaped. Even when their brain goes, I'm not sure if this is what we ought to be doing, they do it because there's a trust, a handing themselves over to realize, I don't know what's best for me. That's why I need a coach. And those are the ones that will get far. And they will find out just how far they can get. Now, it's not really a lot of difference with parenting. The book of Proverbs is making the same point. There is the child that's parent is trying to instruct them, and they scoff at the instruction. And it says it's being a fool. There are some in the book of Proverbs, it says, who listen, but at the end of the day, they trust themselves. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. And there are others who fear the Lord and honor their parents. And even when it doesn't seem right to them, they trust, they follow, they listen. And that in the book of Proverbs is pointed out to be the way of wisdom. I can't count how many times we've been taking our children to do something, and it's obvious they don't want to do it, and we have to sit down and say, when have I ever taken you any place to harm you? This is not an issue of this place or what we're asking you to do. This is an issue of trust. Do you trust me? That's what I need you to do. Trust me. That's what's going on in our text. Not an athlete being coached. Not a child being parented in a just simply earthly sense. But a child being parented by God. The message in this section is so important. If you would ask me what is holding most people back, it's the refusal to embrace what this section teaches. I want you to see in verses 5 through 8, the privilege of God's fatherly, loving discipline. The privilege of it. He's reminded them, using the racing imagery, they've not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. They are not at the end of the race. They haven't faced the difficulty that's coming yet. You haven't faced that yet. Your champion has faced it for you. And now he says in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? The exhortation, the word means encouragement. And the verb for have you forgotten is a, have you forgotten in the past and you refuse to remember? The discipline, the particular word here is a word that carries the idea of corrective instruction. You know how we use the word discipline. There's some carryover here. And it's carryover also with the idea a parent might let a child move into a direction that they know they're not going the way they need to go, but they have to learn the hard way and face the difficulty, and then the parent can step in and help them. So the idea here is these sufferings he's talking about, these trials, these obstacles, this persecution you are facing, have you forgotten that you are disciplined as sons? Sons of who? God. You put your faith in Christ who is above all. You're adopted into the family of God. You aren't just random people out there. You aren't just a mob of people. You are sons. Sons of God. Have you forgotten that? God to you, he says to them, is not some abstraction that you're trying to figure out some formula of how to appease, some arbitrary being who's only nominally committed to you, who's waiting to see how this turns out. You call God Father. Father. This is discipline as sons, he says. Have you forgotten that? That is to be an encouragement to you, an exhortation to you. These harsh experiences, difficulties, these hostilities you face were disciplinary in nature, and God never stopped being in control. It's God's education for His sons. By the way, this sons language here includes sons and daughters. The reason the sons terminology is retained is because the son would receive the inheritance from the father. And in the kingdom of God, all believers are sons of God. All receive the inheritance of God. Disciplined as sons. Notice as it continues, Have you forgotten the exhortation, the encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son. And then it's quoting here Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. So we have a couple of things here. Do not regard it lightly. Do not scoff at it. Do not mock it. Do not disregard it. That's what Proverbs keeps talking about. Instruction, wisdom, and yet the one wants to go their own way, so they scoff at it. A child doesn't want to listen to their parents and say, I'll do it on my own. They scoff at it. They disdain it. They push it away. I'll do what I want to do. But then also there's the worry that there are some who are weary when they are disciplined. They are weary. They lose heart. They are defeated by it when they are reproved and convicted by Him. Does conviction, when it comes to you by the work of the Spirit through the Word of God, when you feel conviction, are you glad? Are sad? Do you want to grow Or do you want to just embrace an image and push growth aside? When Judy and I had doing these parenting things that we do sometimes, I realized early on after we did it a little bit, I have to say at the beginning, if you learn something that sort of brings some conviction to you and you need to go a new path, you don't need to feel bad about that. You need to feel good about it. All of us are in process. The idea that I learned something that I didn't know so I can do something better and I can honor God more faithfully should have us go, yes! Not to be marked by self-pity. The only reason it would mark you by self-pity is you thought somehow, some way you had it all together to start with. That's not the way we ever see the world. We want conviction so then we can reorder our lives to walk in line with the gospel. We see the folks we read about in our Bible, these disciples, they make mistakes all the time. And they're challenged and confronted on it. And the opportunity to obey is good. Do you want to live a lie? Think how cruel it would be, God, to just flatter us in a lie. That would be deceitful. If you were never convicted of sin, you could never walk more faithfully in line and grow in your faith. I've coached kids athletics my whole life, and you got a kid, he's just starting out playing a sport, and you say, no, you're not doing it right, you need to do this, and he looks depressed. Why are you out here? If you already know the whole thing, then why? You're here to learn. Learning is good. I've got things to learn. You've got things to learn. That's merely an admission that we're not God. There is a God, and He's not us. So we are to be lifelong learners, thankful for a Father who loves us enough to discipline us, to convict us, to point us on a different way. He chastises, disciplines, scourges every son whom He receives, it says. Look at verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. So the discipline of the Lord, the difficulty that we face that the Lord allows in our life or brings into our life is an expression of His love. So why does the trigger go off in our head? I have to go through this. Why is God against me? That word that's translated discipline, a part of that word is related to the word for which we get the word pediatrician. If you think about that word, a pediatrician is at work in a child's life to help that child flourish. They are trying to help the child. And guess what? Helping a child flourish as a pediatrician sometimes involves pain. Sometimes it involves a shot. Sometimes it involves surgery. Sometimes it involves a treatment or rehabilitation. A pediatrician, if they're to help a child, often involves pain. Imagine a pediatrician that says, I don't want people to feel bad like there's anything wrong with them. So every child that comes in here, I'm just going to tell them and their parents, everything is great. That pediatrician would eventually be in jail, and rightly so. You don't want God to say everything's great. You want God to care about you enough to bring the conviction and the pain that helps you to flourish. You are sons of God. What a privilege. You have a Father's love. He receives His sons. Verse 7 says this, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? A father that will not discipline their sons don't love their sons. They're treating their sons as if they're not their sons. We've said to our kids at times, you know, they're like, oh, I wish I could do this, and y'all don't let me do this. And you say, well, let's stop a minute. I want you to think about everybody you know and the kids that you know that their parents let them do whatever they want. Are they happy or sad? Are they thriving or are they struggling? Well, they have to admit Most of them are miserable, complaining, struggling, not thriving. So we say to them, why are you complaining about us loving you like this? Parents get frustrated with children. Why don't they understand I've got their best interest at heart? While at the same time, God brings discipline and pain into our lives, and we're like, why do I have to go through this? You know, some of us need to repent of the fact that we think we're better parents than God is. My kids should understand this. Look at all I do for them. Look at how much I care for them. Why wouldn't they get it? It doesn't make any sense. God, why am I going through this? Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to feel this conviction, this pain? Do we think we're better parents than God? Jesus triumphs through suffering, and so do His people. So do those who follow Him. By the way, Hebrews 5:8 says about Jesus, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Jesus, in the incarnation, comes. He's the Son of God, and He learns obedience by what He suffers. Are you going to learn obedience in some other way? Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that He, for whom by all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, mature through suffering, completing His mission through suffering. Jesus the Son, who brings many sons to glory, He calls us on the same path. Here's the truth. We need discipline. We need to face hardship and difficulty. It is God the Father's loving education in our life. It is God training us. If we go back to the gym, training is not easy, but we do it because we know it's not purposeless. God is training us. God is shaping us. It is corrective instruction in our lives, and it's supposed to be hard. My dad wasn't a believer when I was growing up, but he had a good kind of gut sense of things. And he used to tell me when I was playing athletics, he'd say, listen, every time the coach chews you out, you need to mentally say, thank you. Thank you. He said, because if the coach is chewing you out, that's a good thing. He still believes in you. He still believes you can be helped and that you can help this team. If the coach stops chewing you out and starts ignoring you, then you're in trouble. So what you need to train yourself to do, son, is every time the coach is chewing you out, you mentally say thank you and you try to learn. Well, he wasn't a believer when he gave me that advice, but I've used that advice as a believer my whole life. You feel the sting of conviction? Thank you. You're not done with me. Thank you. I want to grow. I want to be more like Christ. I know I'm not like Christ. Why would I think that I don't have room to grow? Why would I think it'll be painless for me when it was painful for Him? I also have a friend who, when kids go to their house, they say, okay, if you got a cell phone, we put all our cell phones in this jar. And the kid who was visiting said, really? Why? Well, we don't want you focused on that. We want to relate to one another. We also don't want you to do things you ought to not be doing. And he thought the kid was going to be sort of frustrated about that. And the kid looks at him and says, I wish my parents did that. I wish my parents monitored my cell phone. And you're like, hear this kid. With this sense of maturity, that really she's the one losing out by not being disciplined, not those who are disciplined and instructed. Psalm 119:71 says this, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Verse 8 says this, if you are left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The idea here in this context was illegitimate children would have no inheritance no future, and no hope. For you not to be disciplined, for you not to have a loving father who cares about you, would for you to be treated as not a son. The discipline and chastisement of God bear witness of the love of God toward us. But also in verses 9 and 10, the purpose of God's fatherly, loving discipline. Look with me at verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, we've had earthly fathers. They disciplined us. We respected them. Now, it's presupposing this is a good father, and this is good discipline. Some of you have had fathers that were wicked, and the discipline they administered was ungodly, and there is nothing there to be respected. But as a general rule, he says, most fathers, most parents discipline their children, and their children learn to grow and respect it. So why would those people embrace that but look to the Father of spirits and think they should not be disciplined? They should not go through hardship and have to learn from it. They should not struggle along. Why would we think that? That is the greater, he says. Verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, a short window. As it seems best to them, they did the best that they knew. But he disciplines us for our good. Now get this. That we may share in His holiness. You see, the discipline, the pain, that painful pathway He takes us down, the difficulty, the hardships that we are pointed to, that we have to go through, that we have to press through, that we have to try to endure to the end, they are there purposely. They are for our good, and they are for our holiness, that we might be set apart to Him, that we might be made more like Christ. So we subject ourselves, meaning we voluntarily rank ourselves under the Father of spirits, God Himself. That shouldn't be a problem, because we know that He is working for our good. That if there's a necessity of our earthly parents to discipline us, to do the best they know according to their wisdom, how much more for God, who knows all things, that we may share in His holiness. God does not care about how much money you make. God does not care about how many degrees you have on the wall. God does not care about your popularity and your platform. None of that stuff. He cares about your holiness. Period. We probably ought to care about what God cares about. So if you haven't exactly had the career path that you wanted and you feel like somehow you failed because you didn't become who you thought you would be, the problem is not that you didn't become who you thought you would be. The problem is that you need to repent of thinking that you had to become what you thought you needed to be, and that you can be who you are, following God, submitting to Him, embracing His loving fatherly care, and know that holiness is what God is concerned about. He's not leaving us alone in the world. He's shaping us. And He is not mesmerized or blown away by all the things everybody else is. You know, my oldest son was a really good student and all that. When he was in high school, Judy and I get so frustrated because he goes to school and everybody all day tells him how wonderful he is, how smart he is, how mannerable he is. And, you know, you're just like, this flattery is just, ugh. But, you know, you get home, you got a lot of stuff to work on. Yeah? But you know, there was somebody who wasn't enamored with his GPA. There was somebody who actually didn't care about his manners. It was his football coach. Prince, make the block. He'd say things like, "You are the stupidest genius I've ever known. You've got a higher ACT score than the rest of this offensive line put together. and you can't make a block. And I'm over there going, yes, right? This idea that somehow somebody, oh, he's all he needs to. We are all in process. We all need to be pushed. We all need to be coached. None of us ever arrive this side of the new heavens and new earth. J.C. Ryle, the preacher of another generation, says this: by affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, and he draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Jesus was not rich. Jesus did not have degrees. Jesus, in some certain sense, at the time, was not popular. Jesus didn't have official offices. But Jesus is the Holy One of God, who saves a people and brings many sons to glory. And he is making his people into his image. One last thing, verse 11. The promise of God's fatherly loving discipline. Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. The word actually is the word that's usually translated joy, rather than joyful. Now remember, Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him. Discipline at the time seems painful and not joyful. But, he says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word trained is the word from which we get the word gymnasium. It's gymnazo. It's the training, the instructing, the difficulty, the striving. We are trained in it, so we are able to have the fruit of righteousness, which brings us joy, though at the time it is painful and not joyful. That's the way it works. If you're like me and you're a little bit rotund, you don't get thinner by sitting around. And the reason I'm a little bit rotund is because I haven't been willing to endure the pain to not be so. That's the way it always is. You can't get from here to there without being in the gymnasium, whatever it is, whatever you're trying to achieve. Hebrews 5:8, I'll remind you, says that Jesus suffered and learned. So the only way you're going to learn is to suffer. And so when difficulties come in your life, you ought to do what 1 Peter does. 1 Peter keeps using the word suffering and then adding the word glory. First of all, it starts out with Christ, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And then it brings it up among His people. So when you go through difficulty, when you experience pain, you know it's purposeful. You don't think that God has abandoned you. You think that God's loving care is upon you, shaping you more into what you need to be. You know, we can ignore pleasantness, but we have a hard time ignoring pain. And we shouldn't. You do know that not feeling pain would not be a blessing, it would be a curse, right? If you think, oh man, if I just didn't have to feel pain and face hardships. No, in a fallen world, not feeling pain would be a curse. I don't know if you know, but there are some people who have this rare physical condition where they can't feel pain. CIPA are the initials for this condition. I was reading an article about a 5-year-old girl that has it. And her mom said, some people say it's a good thing not to feel pain. It's not. She went on to say, pain is there for a reason. And when we feel pain, we are to learn from it, and try to fix whatever needs to be fixed. And then she said this, I would give anything in the world for my daughter to be able to feel pain. That would be such a blessing. Are you complaining about your blessing? Are you grumbling about the way God is lovingly caring for you? Do you want a father, or think that you want a father, that doesn't discipline you, that doesn't teach you how to appropriately respond to suffering and hardship? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. He says it is His megaphone to us. And then he goes on to say this: how impossible it is to enact the surrender of self by doing what we like. You can't become who you need to be by only doing what you like, by avoiding pain. That's just not the way it works. We need God's megaphone, the pain that He brings into our life, that we may reorder our priorities. And by the way, the promise here is that it is never purposeless. It is the only way to produce or to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness and to be trained by Him. We will not, being without pain will not be a blessing until the new heaven and new earth, where we are no longer in this struggle, this agony against sin. Until then, we're in training. May we thank God for being a loving Father who cares for us enough to discipline us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply the truth of Your Word to our lives. Lord, help us to be honest in these moments. And Lord, help us to examine the gospel, and to think about our lives and consider whether or not we're living, leaning in on the gospel, or whether or not we have all these kinds of priorities that we've decided and trying to get You to be a part of the plan and the kingdom that we're constructing. Lord, help us to walk away from all of that today. Lord, help us to see that this race that we're on is supposed to be hard. But by faith, we can endure, because our champion is Christ, who is above all, and He has gone before us. Lord, may we thank You that God the Son has won the victory for us, and that God the Father now looks at us and says, "My child." We pray it with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.